The scripture reading this morning will come from John chapter 11. And I'll be preaching John chapter 11, verses 7 through 16. I've entitled this sermon for Sean's sake, Our Lord and the Disciples Discuss the Plight of Lazarus. You'll see that the plight of Lazarus was revealed to us in the first 6 verses. We looked at that last week. The plight is this. His sisters were distressed because he was sick. His sisters were down in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, and they sent a message up to our Lord somehow, some way. They knew where he was, a considerable distance from them, and they sent a message up there revealing the plight of Lazarus. What happens in verses 7 through 16 is our Lord engages a discussion or starts a discussion with the disciples about the plight of Lazarus. I want to read with that as a very brief introduction. I'm going to read verses 7 and following of John chapter 11. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death. This is John filling in the gaps for us. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now we're down in Bethany. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now, I'm going to stop there. Gives you a flavor of what's going on here. Most of you know what ends up happening. Jesus shows his very manness. On the one hand, verse 35, Jesus wept. But he also shows his very godhood as well. Lazarus, come forth. This is an interesting confession by Martha that she says, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God." You ever heard those words put together? If you've read the Gospel of John, or if you were here last week and you're not too old to forget, I read those very words, not only here, but in John chapter 20, remember there in John 20, 30 and 31? If you ever wondered about why do we have the Gospel of John and why did John write what he wrote? He tells us at the end of his Gospel. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. But these, and there's usually at least six signs identified, and the raising of Lazarus is the sixth, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So we know why John 11 is here. Somehow, some way, it indicates to perceptive readers or readers that have received the grace of perception by God the Spirit, it indicates to them something about the true identity of our Lord. The Christ, very man, the Son of God, very God. And here is possibly the second greatest miracle that our Lord was engaged with. The first being his own resurrection. Remember what he said at John 2? Destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I will raise it up on the third day. How can a dead man cause his own resurrection? Well, he must have power that's not creaturely, that can effect his own resurrection. And that's what we see here. He has power that's not creaturely, that effects a resurrection. He is the agent of the resurrecting act of Lazarus. So with all of that, we have in verses 7 through 16 a verbal exchange between our Lord and the disciples. And it seems to me, upon hearing the plight of Lazarus and his sisters, our Lord initiates this exchange with the disciples. So I want to note, I believe, seven things. And if it is seven, since that's the number of perfection, it means nothing about whether the sermon's good or right or not. But note first, our Lord speaks to the disciples. This is verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. Now, after this is after he had spoken or said something. What did he say? Among other things, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, verse 4, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. After telling them that this sickness is not unto death, and we'll figure out what Jesus meant by this, but whatever is going to happen with reference to Lazarus, Jesus assures us, he already knows that it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, if what will happen is for the glory of God, verse 4, and if the Son of God will be glorified by it, the resurrection of Lazarus, then our Lord is claiming to be God. Now, listen to this. For how can the Son be glorified by it if it is for the glory of God, and yet the Son not be God? If it's for the glory of God and the Son of God is glorified by it, then the Son's claiming to be God. And yet he's speaking with human lips, breathing in air and pushing it out over vocal cords, and audible creaturely sounds are coming out. Very man, the Christ, very God, the Son of God. So he had already said the big picture as far as the solution to the plight. It's all ultimately for the glory of God. The disciples don't get it. Now, on the way here, again, my wife and I were talking about the sermon. What profound thing did you say this week? I think she said the light's green. And we were talking about this sermon, and I said, you know, it's easy to pick on the disciples here, because I'm going to try to show you, and I think you've already seen it, their focus is on the wrong thing. Jesus' focus is on the right thing. The glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. That is, that God may be recognized as the God that he is, and that the Son of God may be recognized for the Son of God that he is. Creaturely glory, recognition offered to God. So our Lord speaks to the disciples. And after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, this is 2 days after the news about Lazarus came. You remember? He got the news, then he stayed 2 days. We looked at that last week. Kind of weird. Why would he stay 2 days? Now, Judea is in the southern part of Israel. Our Lord was now in the northern part, and Jerusalem is in Judea, and Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters were, is about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. Now, you need to recall the fact that our Lord left Jerusalem, John 10, due to intense conflicts with the Jewish religious leaders. Remember that? He healed a man that was born blind, and then he goes toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, and he ends up making some just outlandish claims about himself. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he was claiming to be God. So he had left. The disciples were there with him. They left with him. It wasn't his time to die, and he knew that. And so there they are, north of Bethany, and because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, this seems to be very much in the forefront of the disciples' mind, the fact that they weren't in Judea, and when they were in Judea, potential problems for Jesus and them were faced by them. Note, secondly, the response of the disciples. The disciples said to him, "Your wish is my command." They didn't say that, did they? "Rabbi," some commentators make a note, "Rabbi." It's the last time that Jesus is called Rabbi in the Gospels. Is it a lower term than Lord? It's a teacher. I don't know, but they said it. "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Now, this is interesting. It's almost like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you go, "What are you doing, God, creating the heavens and the earth? Rabbi, go back into the teeth of persecution?" Jesus didn't ask for their opinion, did he? "Hey, what do you guys think about going back to Judea?" He said, "Let us go to Judea." Now, if you're a believer and you can transport yourself Star Wars like back to the first century, you would like to think, right, that if Jesus said, "Let us go to Judea," we would say, "When? Let's go." They didn't say that. "Let us go into Judea" is not a question or a talking point for discussion. "Hey guys, I got a talking point for discussion. Let's toss this around on the table. We'll negotiate. Let us go to Judea. What do you think about that?" While our Lord certainly knew of the plots of the Jews against him, right? It makes this statement by the disciples even kind of more silly. Jesus, is he too so old he forgot? Our Lord certainly knew of the plots of the Jews against him. His intention in going to Judea was focused on Lazarus, and even more so, remember, on the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in some act. Whereas the disciples are seeking to protect our Lord and themselves from harm's way, our Lord has the glory of God in mind. Now, we should love this about Jesus. And this is where we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples. Because if you went back there, you'd have been with him and saying, "We'd have said the same stuff. I don't know about going back to Judea. You know, that's where Jerusalem is. The religious leaders are there. And last time you said these weird things, you provoked them to wrath and they tried to kill you." But notice third, in verses 9 and 10, it doesn't get any easier because Jesus uses a parabolic-like statement here. Notice our Lord's response to the disciples in verses 9 and 10, and verse 11, actually. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them. So whatever that means, what he's going to say now in verse 11 is connected to it. I think it's like its conclusion. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now, verses 9 and 10 contain what I'll call a mini parable. And I think verse 11 is its application. But what does it mean, verses 9 and 10? 12 hours in the day. And Augustine said there are 12 apostles. 12 hours, 12 apostles. Could be. I doubt it, though. What does it mean? I think the best explanation I found was from a 19th century Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. And it's a long quote, so I'll flunk the preaching class grade if you're grading me. But I think it gets the gist of what verses 9 and 10 mean. Here's what he says. Are not the working hours of the day 12? You know they are, speaking generally. If a man on a journey walks during these 12 daylight hours, he sees his road and does not stumble or fall because the sun, which is the light of the world, shines on his path. If, on the contrary, a man on a journey chooses to walk in the unreasonable hour of night, he is likely to stumble or fall for want of light to guide his feet. It is even so with me. My 12 hours of ministry, my day of work, is not yet over. There is no fear of my life being cut off before the time. I shall not be slain till my work is done. Till mine hour is come, I am safe, and not a hair of my head can be touched. I am the one walking in the full light of the sun and cannot fall. The night will soon be here when I shall walk on earth no longer, but the night has not yet come. There are 12 hours in my day of earthly ministry, and the 12th with me has not arrived. I think that's it. In other words, I've got work to do. It's not my time to die. It's my time to be glorified on the earth through an act terminating on Lazarus. There's no need for fear of an untimely death. Did Jesus fear his untimely death? No man, remember in John 10, another weird thing? No man takes it from me, my life. I give it up. None of us can say that, right? You know, we're all immortal until we die. Jesus' death was timely because he's the Lord of time and events. So he's basically telling them there's no need for fear. Time is on my side, and events are on my side because I am the Lord of time and events. Now we're, some of this, especially the seasoned sisters, are nodding their heads. Yes, yes, yes. I think the disciples, you know, last week we had Lazarus and Mary and Martha in the front row. This week we have the disciples. I think they're going, man, what dummies we were. Now listen to these words. I think these words in verses 9 and 10 echo something Jesus has already said. John 9, 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, our Lord's telling his disciples, I've got work to do. Now to what work is he referring? This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now that right there in verse 11, that's the work he's talking about. It's a proclamation of the resurrection of Lazarus in veiled speech that is soon to come. Now, remember I said, very man, very God. This is what you have to get. We have this two-natured Redeemer, the person of the Son, a human nature, a divine nature. Each nature acts according to its properties. Note forth the disciples' response to our Lord in verse 12. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, It was understood in those days that if a sick person was sleeping, that's a good sign. It's a sign of recovery. But the disciples interpreted our Lord's words, "Lazarus has fallen asleep," as literal sleep, didn't they? And it's obvious, we've read enough, and you've read it before. It wasn't literal sleep. It was a metaphor for death. And it's in a lot of places in the Bible, by the way. It's not like a new thing, which is another strike against the disciples. It's like they should have got it. But something is clouding their judgment. We know that they should have got it because of John's commentary on the situation in the next verse. Notice fifth, John interjects as the writer here, who is also one of the disciples. And he says this, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought..." Now you think John's saying they thought, but I didn't think it. I knew it all along. I don't think he's saying that. He's one of the disciples. It seemed to be a community mindset here. "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of his literal sleep." You know, when we say he fell asleep in Jesus, that means he's dead, but he's united to Christ, so that death isn't viewed as a punishment for his sins unto ultimate condemnation, but a portal through which we go through for various reasons. Sleep is a metaphor, in this case, for death. Lazarus has fallen asleep, but means death by sleep. And it's not something new, like I said. It's in many places in the Bible, in the ancient world, and in the Bible, sleep often refers to death, especially of the death of believers. So why didn't they get it? Why did John have to say this, and then Jesus finally has to say, "Look, Lazarus is dead"? Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they understand this is a typical way of speaking of the death of a believer? Now, it could well be that the fear of going back to Judea caused them to interpret our Lord's words literally. I think this, the evidence for their fear mounts up as we think through this text. They were scared for Jesus and probably themselves to go back into the teeth of persecution and potential premature death of the Savior. Now listen to what our old friend J.C. Ryle says again. "They were so afraid of returning to Judea that they determined to believe Lazarus was getting better. If he's sleeping, he'll get better. And to construe our Lord's words in the way most agreeable to their fears." I think he's right. Now we learn from the lips of our Lord exactly what he meant in the next verse. So note sixthly in verses 14 and 15. "Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" I think I said it last week. John 11 has a bunch of shocking statements. Here's another one. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now the first part seems clear enough. Lazarus is dead. Okay. Souls animate bodies. His body was no longer animated. His soul has been dislodged, separated from his body. In that sense, he's dead. He's in the tomb. By the way, how did he know he was dead? But what does the second part of our Lord's statement mean? "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." I think it's not helpful to read into those words too much, as if our Lord was implying that if he was there, Lazarus necessarily would not have died. Now, I know Martha or Mary, one of them, said something like that. But we're reading into it too much to say, "I know what this means. It means if Jesus was there, Lazarus wouldn't have died." You know how many thousands of people that died all around Jesus every day of his earthly ministry? I don't know, but a lot. I think I mentioned this last week. These miracles aren't just willy-nilly kind of things, as if Jesus walked around, be healed, be healed, be healed, be healed, be healed. He didn't. The healings were strategic. They were signs that signified something about him, that somehow, some way, he has access to power that's not creaturely. But here we have, I think it wrong to assume too much. If the Son of God can raise Lazarus from the dead, surely he, though absent from him, could have kept him from dying, but he didn't. Right? He didn't. The death and resurrection of Lazarus, a frowning providence, followed by a smiling face, is to benefit the disciples, Jesus said. So believers, and unbelievers as well. Specifically, Lazarus being in the tomb for 4 days, our Lord being absent, then present with the disciples and others, then our Lord calling Lazarus out of the grave will fortify and strengthen the faith of the disciples. That's his point. It will be further evidence that the Christ is the Son of God indeed. So we could say this, the death and resurrection of Lazarus is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. The disciples, as eyewitnesses of this sign of the identity of Jesus, would be better off for it than without it. It would give them as well, not only strengthened or fortified faith, but it would give them something to write about. And here John writes about it. And it's funny about this miracle. It wasn't done in a closet. Like, you know, Jesus, Mary, and Martha go into the, they knocked 3 times on the bookcase, and the bookcase opened, and Lazarus is in there, and they thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. And then they come out, and then they say, oh, look, he's alive. But as we'll see later, the Jews, some of the Jews, were there, which in John's writings most times means the religious leaders. And then at the end of the chapter, what happens again? Because of some great effect produced by the incarnate Son of God, head-on collision again with the religious leaders. And this miracle is going to lead to, ultimately to, I almost said the demise of our Lord, through the wonderful, mysterious death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But speaking about weird things in John 16, let's look at verse 16. This is a weird one too. Therefore, Thomas is drawing a conclusion from what's just been said. Who is called Didymus, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, this is one of the reasons why I took a season away from John's gospel. Because of statements like that. What in the world does that mean? Now, it could mean at least 2 things. And by the end of me trying to describe the 2 things that it could mean, I'm not going to tell you the 1 thing that it does mean, because I don't know. I hope that doesn't affect the offerings this morning. The pastor said, I don't know. Didn't you study this week? I read commentaries from the 4th century all the way to today. I don't know how many of them. It's okay, isn't it? I don't know what he means here. There are at least 2 options, though. Thomas is often called Doubting Thomas, right? Because he doubted our Lord's resurrection. So this could be Thomas, or understood as Thomas the Doubter. If this is Thomas the Doubter, then he is saying something like this. Well, let's go die with Jesus in Judea, because the Jews will find and kill him and us. Or this could be understood as a very courageous statement. You enter into my plight now. Some commentators said, sarcastic, doubting Thomas. Other commentators said, Thomas, the man among the men disciples, the courageous one. I'm not sure which one it is. I'll get to the point of why this is in here, though, I think. If he goes down Here's the courageous Thomas. If he's going down, I'm going down, and we're going down. It's all for one and one for all. Now, I think if we think through this a bit, maybe all of the clouds I just put in your brains can be blown away. Our Lord just asserted he was glad for the disciples' sake, inferring that the events to take place concerning Lazarus would be for their good. Thomas's words seem to be focused on what the Jews might do to our Lord. Let's go die with him. Well, who's going to kill him? The Jews. We're in Judea. We just got kicked out of there. If you're going to go back in there and we go back there with you, we're all going to die. His focus is on that which was causing fear in them, right? Now, our Lord's words were focused on what the Lord would do to Lazarus and how that would benefit the disciples. The disciples were all about the fear of man. Jesus, praise God, was all about the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in an act that he engaged in, that he effected on the earth, that would engender, call for faith in him as the Christ, the Son of God. Our Lord's words were focused on what Lazarus, what he would do to Lazarus and how that would benefit the disciples. Thomas is focusing on the wrath of man. Jesus is focusing on the glory of God. Now, whichever it is, doubting Thomas or courageous Thomas, his focus is misplaced. And I think that's why that's there. It's to indicate to us, this guy's got misplaced focus. Whether he's saying, let's go down there and die with him, or, yeah, right, you're going to go down there, let's go and die. The point is, fear. The focus is fear of man and men. Not the glory of God and God. Now, recall these words of our Lord's. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And Lazarus is dead. That's it right there. But Thomas missed it. Remember I said we can be hard on the disciples, or we can say, you know what? I've missed it too a lot of times. Matter of fact, one of the reasons why I didn't do John 11, because I was missing something. There were things in there that just boggled my mind. What's happening here? Our Lord proclaims his deliberate intention to raise Lazarus from the dead in these words. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep, and Lazarus is dead. Lazarus dead, not metaphor, not literal sleep, but metaphorical sleep, that is death. I'm going to wake him from that sleep. I'm going to raise him from the dead. Now, if we go to Judea, we're all going to die, all for one, one for all. This is why John wrote John 11. I'm going to wake him from the sleep. Our friend Lazarus is dead. I'm going to wake him. For us to learn that God the Son has power to raise the dead. God the Son has power to bring life to a cold body. Here's what one man said. None can awaken Lazarus out of this sleep but he that made Lazarus. Okay, this is a work not of initial creation, but it's a work of recreation. This is creative power embodied somehow in the incarnate Son going forth and reuniting a soul to a four-day-old corpse. And it's in here so that we go, where do I sign up? I need that Savior. He needs to be mine. I need my sins forgiven. I need to have the hope someday of my soul being fused back into my body and totally renovated and be sinless there forever, whatever that means. He has power to bring life to a cold body. None can awaken Lazarus out of his sleep, but he that made Lazarus. Now watch what he does. This is a 17th century guy as well. Every mouse or gnat can raise up from that other sleep. You've been woken up from sleep by a mouse? I'm going to have nightmares tonight. Every mouse or gnat can raise up us up from that other sleep. You know, gnats. None but omnipotent power from this. Our friend Lazarus is dead. I'm going to wake him up from his sleep. I'm going to raise him from the dead. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Let us go to Judea again. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And ultimately get to the celestial city and live in glory and felicity, utter felicity, soul happiness, your soul exploding with awe and wonder and amazement, never ending. We'll still be finite creatures accumulating bits and pieces of adding to our theology, our knowledge of God, but because God is infinite and we're finite, we won't comprehend, you know, get our hands all the way around him, but we'll apprehend more and more and more and have soul satisfaction and, you know, all that stuff that we scratch at and try to experience a little bit here and there. And when we do, like I said before, you know, you want to cap it and take it with you wherever you go and sprinkle it on you. It doesn't happen that way. But every once in a while, we get glimpses of glory and understand truths, and it enlarges our hope, and it strengthens our current faith and fortitude. And that's what I want from this message for believers, that the resurrection of Lazarus would be for your benefit, to remind you. That's right. Gnats and mice can wake humans up in their literal sleep, but only God can raise the dead. Very man, very God. He's our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being able to scratch just the surface of it and try to explain and illustrate and preach the truths of it. No man is up to this task. And yet you call preachers to preach. And I am one of them who recognizes that if I don't have the blessing of heaven, all is for nothing. So bless, we pray, and help our souls to respond in thankful singing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.